So we are continuing our worship sermon series called The Gospel in the Story of Jacob in the book of Genesis. Last week, we looked at how Jacob becomes prosperous solely through depending on the Lord's provision. Today, we have come to Jacob actually fleeing and separating himself from Laban, his father-in-law. As I kept meditating on this passage this past week, I realized that this story works very much like a biblical, a real-life illustration of something that Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 19. Jesus there says, "If you were of the world would love you as his own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." That's why if you look in your bulletin, the title of this sermon is called, "Because You're Not of the World." So what I would like to do with the time we have today is to show you how this part of Jacob's story illustrates what Jesus says in John 15, verse 19. And I want to tell you about what the world and us, the relationship between the world and us, believers, I mean when I say us, leading us to know how we need to respond to this truth. So there are only two points. The first is I want to point out the reality of the world from this story, and then I'm going to point out the reality of God's people. Very simple. So to make the point about the reality of the world, I want to highlight just a few details from this story so that you can see the reality of the world, what the reality of the world is like from a biblical perspective. Okay? From a biblical perspective. First, I want to point out that for the first time in this story, if you haven't noticed, that Laban is called by a title. Twice, actually, in verses 20 and 24. He's called Laban the Aramean. Did you notice that? That's a clear indicator from the biblical author that he is Laban at this point. He is a different type of people from Jacob. Jacob is a Hebrew. Laban is not. In other words, the biblical author is telling us that Laban is of a different world comparing to Jacob. So in a sense, for application, right away I can apply this, Laban represents the people of the world to us. And Jacob would be God's people, believers. Now, notice this. Up to this point, they've been dealing with each other close by. Even Jacob has been working for him for 20 years. Keep that in mind. And in verse 20, when there it says, Jacob tricked Laban the Aramean, when Laban is away to shear his sheep. When shearing his sheep is basically cutting off the fur of the sheep, right? It takes about 3 days' journey to go away, and it's a big deal. They will have a feast at the end. It's a big deal. So he was really away, really, really away. And the word tricked being used here in Hebrew is actually should be translated as Jacob has stolen Jacob's heart. Okay? That's what the word literally means in Hebrew. This is the biblical author's way of telling us what is in Laban's heart. What is in Laban's heart? What is his intention? What is his attention? What is his desire? Well, Jacob's possession. It's Jacob's possession, including Laban's two daughters and the children and his own flock. That's what's in Laban's heart. And now the biblical author is saying that, Jacob has stolen Laban's heart. Now, we're talking about earthly possessions that are legitimately given to Jacob by the Lord God. We have explored that in the past. Jacob is only taking his wives, his children, what is rightly his from the Lord. But Laban, in his delusion, as we have read through the story, you realize that he was deluded, thinking otherwise. He tries to seize what belongs to Jacob. Just as the world, think about this, just as the world covets what believers rightly have and possess, including our God-given rights to live biblical and moral life. Just think of our moral issues, like abortion, of like marriage, like gender identity. How the world tries so hard to take our rights away from us. Laban really shows us how unbelievers of the world are so lost in the effect of sin in their life. Just as Laban is blind and deaf to his own daughter's heart and real state of their mind, they don't really care about Laban anymore, but that Laban doesn't seem to recognize it. He really thought that Jacob has kidnapped them away, according to this text. And so the unbelieving world is so blind and deaf to the truth of God that we believe, God's people believe, they think that they are right. Our unbelieving world think that they are right. They would even lay unjustified accusation against God's people, just as Laban accuses Jacob's mistreatment of Rachel and Leah. Yet the irony, I don't know if you noticed, that it is Laban who has been mistreating his own daughter. And just as Laban continues to rewrite history, cheating Jacob on his wages multiple times and thinking of himself as a loving father, so the unbelieving world continues to rewrite the narrative of our present world, justifying sin, justifying sinful desires, and as advancement of human civilization, the events of evolution. They come up with excuses. Look, when Laban couldn't find evidence to condemn Jacob, as we're searching for the household gods, Laban offers no apologies at all. As he's unwilling to admit fault, he even insists on his claim of Jacob's possession, even when he couldn't condemn Jacob. He finds his way out by what? By making a covenant, a treaty with Jacob for the purpose of protecting himself. What irrationality we see in our sinful world. What irrationality of sin that we witness here. And the hearts of unbelievers of the world are so hardened, even though they have plenty of evidence of truthfulness of the God of the Bible. They do. Even as Laban has his personal encounter with the Lord, the Lord has spoken to him in his dream and warned him not to do anything to Jacob, to leave Jacob alone. But the unbelieving world would go on to reject and resist God because of their self-interests and self-love and self-preservation, just as what we see here in the story of Laban. And just to put a cherry on top of this understanding of the reality of the world that we are facing, that we're living in, let's talk about the very interesting incident of Rachel stealing the household gods. I find it fascinating. Just because she is married to Jacob, there's no reason to think, you probably scratch your head, why would she be stealing gods? Like, shouldn't she be worshiping the Lord himself? Well, there's no reason to think that she right away would become a monotheist just because she's married to Jacob. Monotheist means that to only worship one God, because in the ancient time, everybody would worship multiple gods. That did not happen in one day. And from historical understanding, these household gods, they're not just for religious reasons. They are actually, they're like small figurines of family ancestors. And perhaps they're associated with claiming rights to the family inheritance. They are associated to the claiming right of the family inheritance. And remember, daughters in the ancient time have no right to any inheritance. Only a son has. So she, Rachel, wants to take it. She might very well be thinking that she's just taking what was supposed to be hers. Why do I say that? Remember last time how we talked about how how Laban cheated the bride price? When Jacob worked 14 years for one wife and another 14 years for another, Laban is supposed to give part of the bride price back to the wives, to his daughter, but he never did. So Rachel might be thinking this is justified for her to do. Now, note this, though. I don't want you to get the wrong idea. I'm saying that she was doing the right thing. Just as it was wrong for Jacob to steal and lie to his father, Isaac, to get his blessing before Jacob left Canaan. You remember that? So it is wrong for Rachel, Jacob's wife, to steal and lie to her father, Laban, to lay claim of the family inheritance when Jacob returns to Canaan now. You see how the symmetry? Jacob's lie and deception almost got himself killed by Esau, his brother. And Rachel's lie and deception almost got herself and even possibly Jacob killed by Laban, her own father. How beautiful is that? Is you see that what the biblical author is doing here. But what's the point? What's the point? Well, what Laban treasures, what he's after is what the world treasures. What is that? According to the biblical author, useless idols, so-called gods of the world. We're talking about people chasing after money, pleasure, comfort, power, reputation, self-made love, you name it. These so-called gods can be what? Can be stolen. According to the biblical author, they can be stolen. One commentator calls this is godnapping. Rachel has just godnapped. That's the reality of the world. Now let's talk about the reality of God's people. Second point. Although, as we see in this story, how Laban is far more powerful, far more superior in terms of his military power over Jacob, which means the unbelieving world is a powerful force that we have to reckon with. We have to acknowledge that. The unbelieving world is a powerful force that we have to reckon with. But we also reminded of the reality of God's spiritual protection that is with his people. All because, why? This passage reminds us that God is faithful to his promise. That the promise that he made to Jacob when he was leaving Canaan. Remember that? Back in chapter 28, Jacob encountered God. And God had made a promise to Jacob that he would be with him. And he will bring him back to his homeland. If God didn't intervene through Laban's dream, rebuking Laban to just leave Jacob alone, there would have been an all-out war between Jacob and Laban. Both of them acknowledged that much in verses 29 and 42. This is again God's sovereign grace and mercy at work at his people's life. And beyond just the protection, God has even given Jacob a large family and possession. This is the sheer grace and mercy of God over the lowly, over the weak, over the afflicted. Nothing that Jacob had ever done had earned this. Jacob does not deserve any one of this. But what you and I, as God's people, must learn from Jacob's experience is that in situations in life when we would naturally be afraid, when we would be even in panic, still seeing what's in front of us, like Jacob did. Look at verse 31. Jacob was in panic because of our circumstances when we face life's dangers. This is calling us, God's people, to trust in the faithfulness of our God, who has promised his presence in all situations in our life. Jesus told us that much in Matthew 28:20. In Jacob's example, Laban remains a hard-hardened unbeliever of the world. He's still the same. Even though Laban has a close encounter with God, yet God, through his providence, used Laban to initiate a covenant, a peace treaty with Jacob. See that? Here's the point. Trust in the Lord, who is called not merely the God of Abraham, but here in this passage, he's called the fear of Isaac, verse 42. This is the only time that we see in the Bible that God is called the fear of Isaac. It literally means the fearsome God of Isaac. That's what it means, the fear of Isaac. It's the fearsome God of Isaac. Why? Why is this? Why would the biblical author tell us about the fear of Isaac only this time? Well, what happened to Abraham? He's dead. But Isaac is still alive. Isaac is still alive. In other words, If you want to apply this, I want you to think about this. This is very brilliant of the biblical author. Just as Jesus, the Son of God, lives, so God's awesome promise to his people is a living promise that can never change. You see what he's appealing to? You may appeal to the God of Abraham, but Abraham is dead. What about, well, Isaac is still alive. The fear of Isaac. And that points to Christ, who is still alive. His promise still stands. It's still going on. All mankind hearing this should be afraid, should be in dread of God's judgment if his saving promise in Jesus is rejected. That's the kind of fear we're supposed to have. And with that said, this story also calls us, all of God's people, to be resolute, to be firm, to make determination, to be determined to separate ourselves from the world, a world that is deep in sin and absurdity. And I'm not saying that we need to be monks and nuns and living away and separate ourselves from society. No, that's not what I'm saying. Don't get me wrong. We still live in the world, but we are not of this world. We don't belong to this world. Because Jesus said, I read it earlier, because you are not of the world. Because you are not of the world. Therefore, we must set proper and clear boundaries in our life from the world. We must set clear boundaries from the world. Do you see how clear and decisive Jacob is in making his covenant with Laban? He recognizes Laban's so-called God, and that is the God of Nahor. The English here is not very clear. It looks like they're calling for the same God, but in Hebrews it's actually very clear. They're calling for two different gods. The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor. Nahor is Laban's grandfather, by the way. So they're completely different. There's a difference between the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor, as they are called as the witness when they make this treaty. And the boundary between Laban and Jacob is set by the stone pillar and the heap. They're not to be crossed. It's a very clear boundary that they're set. So as Christians, we have God's moral boundary that we are never to cross. And in the way we live our lives, we have to make clear to the world that we belong not to the world, but we belong to Christ. We belong to Christ. And in many ways, in our lifestyle, in our speech, in our actions, in the way we spend our money, in the way we engage in entertainment, in the way we make our friends, we make that boundary clear to the world. I had a very strange dream a little over a week ago. I shared this with a couple of the youth and even Evan. I told you about that a couple of Fridays ago. In my dream, I saw an AirPod case. An AirPod case. Okay, because the reason that happened is because my old AirPods died. The microphone doesn't work, so I can't talk on the phone anymore. I needed an AirPods for my phone. So in my dream, I saw one on the ground. I picked it up, and as soon as I picked it up, I recognized in my dream, ants crawl all over my arm up to my sleeve. I was wearing a very tight sleeve shirt. I was freaking out in my dream. And then in my dream, I realized that I was dreaming. And then I told myself, it's okay. I'm just dreaming. My instinct is to brush my arm off, right? But I realized I was dreaming, so that's okay. I don't have to worry about it. This just dream. That's okay. Well, last week I read a story about how a youth camp counselor, after having a long and exhausting day, tried to get under his sleeping bag to get some sleep in his cabin somewhere out in the wood. He was so tired, he would have just fallen asleep right away immediately. But then he realized ants were crawling all inside his sleeping bags. I hope that doesn't happen during the mission trip. And he was so tired, he wished he was dreaming. He wished he was dreaming, so he didn't want to get up at all. But guess what? It doesn't matter how tired he was. He got up immediately. He tried to brush off all the ants. Why? Because he knows the danger is real. That's not a dream. Is the threat of this world merely a dream to you that you can recognize, oh, I know that this is not real, pose no danger, like my dream? Or is it really real? Is it really crawling up your sleeve? Unless you come to know the world's reality is in the real sense, its sinfulness, its power, its absurdity, you won't do anything about it. And if you do know its reality, the only way you can overcome the world, to live in the world but not off the world, is by trusting in God's promise in Christ in the gospel. Like Laban laying accusations on Jacob, the world accuses, even persecutes God's people at times. And there are plenty of accusations of our own sins and wrongdoings that are legitimate, that are true and justified, just even as Jacob is ignorant and yet responsible for Rachel's theft. Jacob doesn't know, but he's still responsible. That really happened. Well, then, what's Jacob's defense then? What is our defense? What is our plea in God's courtroom? And by the way, in verse 36, the Hebrew word berated, the Hebrew word berated, as Jacob berated Laban, literally means he voiced his grievance in a courtroom setting. That's how the word is being used in Hebrew. It's the word used in a courtroom to voice grievance. So Jacob, in voicing his grievance in the courtroom, says Jacob himself, bore the loss of Laban's flock, verse 39. And according to the Eastern engineers and custom, shepherds, they don't need to be responsible for the loss of flocks if there's no negligence involved. Well, little did Jacob know, these words that he uttered are prophetic. Prophetically point to what our great shepherd, Jesus Christ himself, had done. Bearing all of God's people's sin on the cross, God took the loss himself. God took the loss himself by having his son to take the punishment of sin that is supposed to be ours, so that the accusation of sins and wrongdoings no longer stand before God's courtroom. When we stand before God, they're not on us, but on Christ. It is only by trusting in Christ's substitutionary atonement we can overcome the world, to live in the world, but not of the world. For Christ didn't only die for us, he lived, he resurrected for us. Without this gospel truth being real in your heart, you have no chance against the world. You have no chance against the world. If you really want to live in the world and not of the world, trust in Jesus Christ, his atonement of your sin, and respond to his grace in your life. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we bless you and thank you for your precious truth in this wonderful story that you have reminded us in a brilliant way of how horrific the world is. Lord, lead us to know that this danger, this threat is real, and we must set boundaries in our life to make clear that we are not of the world. Help us to know how important it is for us to trust in Christ and Christ alone to overcome the world. We thank you for the gospel grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so we give thanks and praise to God who gave us his son Jesus, the great shepherd. The great shepherd who laid down his life for his sheep. That's how God took the loss, by Jesus laying down his own life for his sheep. Christ has taken the worst of the worst for us so that we may live, so that we may experience the power of resurrection, so that we may overcome the world. Jesus himself reminds us in John 16:33, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Because he has overcome the world, we can overcome the world, even as we live in the world. The Lord's Supper is one of the means of grace God uses to remind us of Christ's overcoming power in our life, and to strengthen us, and then to encourage us to trust in Christ. Now, the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup by faith signifies our participation or our partaking of true food and drink for our soul to eternal life. And that is points to Christ's crucified body and his shed blood. Think of it just like we need to sustain our physical life, we need to eat and drink. Well, this is our spiritual food. And by participating in it, we are connected to the reality of the gospel, the reality of God's people, the reality of God's forgiveness of our sins, Christ's promise in our life, anywhere we go, and Christ's power of resurrection for us to live unto righteousness, and, of course, the hope of certainty when Christ returns that we will share in his glory. And with that said, let me now read the words of institution of the Lord's Supper from 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 29. There it says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, also, he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink of it in remembrance of me.' So as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever, therefore, eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." With that said, I want to invite all those to come to this table to drink and eat, those who truly trust in our Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation and are baptized member in good standing of the church. With that said, we need to examine ourselves. As the Word of God reminds us in 1 John chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, there it says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from our unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar and his word is not in us." And for anyone who are not yet a believer, or you have not yet been baptized, or if you were baptized as a child, but yet you have not made any public profession of faith in the church, you should refrain. You should not take the bread and the cup. But rather, you should wait, think, and pray, and turn to the Lord Jesus by believing in him. But we are grateful that you are among us today to witness this wonderful covenant meal, this table fellowship that we have with our Lord and with each other. And it is our sincere hope that you can join us in this fellowship in the very near future. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come before this precious table of the Lord's Supper, we pray that this cup of blessing, which we are about to drink, be the communion of the blood of Christ, and that this bread that is before us on the table that we share be the communion of the body of Christ. Seal to us the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and the promise of eternal life. And Lord, enable us to take this cup of salvation and to enable us to call us on your name, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And now we will distribute the elements, the bread and the cup. I'm going to ask Elder Eric to help me, join me. And we will deliver both together, but don't eat and drink just yet. We'll eat and drink together. The body of Christ given for you, let us eat this together with a humble heart. And the blood of Christ shed for you, let us drink this together with a humble heart. Let's pray together. O our almighty and loving Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you that in your mercy we have been so privileged to sit again at your table to receive the bread and cup. that we may, through this, that we may receive your saving promise in the gospel. We're in awe of your love manifested in Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. And so, Lord, we praise you and bless you. We remember that many who once sat here and now sit in mansions of glory in heaven, and we are joined together as one church, and because of that, we praise you. So, Lord, help us to grow by the grace of your Holy Spirit. Keep us from the schemes of Satan, and make us faithful to the vows that we have made to you first, and when we first believed in the church. And help us to walk by faith in our Lord Savior, and help us, your people, to have unity in your truth. We give you thanks and praise, Lord, for giving us this precious means of grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us rise. We're going to sing our response song, Because He Lives. Amen. And as we sing a response song, we will also continue our worship through our offering. Gracious Father, our God, He praised you for Jesus lives, and he has overcome the world. And begin in him, we may also overcome the world. And lead us to remember the trust in Christ and Christ alone. Lead us to respond to your grace. We give thanks and praise to you for giving us so many opportunities to respond to your grace, one of which is to give our offering to you, which signifies the fact that all belongs to you. We are only giving back what are supposed to be yours. And so, Father, help us to know, to check our own attitude, to know how precious it is for us to have this opportunity to respond and use the money that we are offering up for your sake and for your glory, for the kingdom of God. We thank you for your grace, for gathering your people this morning. And we ask that you will continue to give us understanding of your deep love. All these we pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.